questions asked in this at a time of when there's a big push for laissez-faire capitalism, you might say, is that fair enough? How does this parable apply to that? Well, I think in the first instance, what I want to say is that this parable is actually trying to teach spiritual truths. It's not in the first instance, it's not in the last instance about money. It's about spiritual truths. The parable actually needs to be put together. We've jumped into the end of Luke, just three chapters before, as I mentioned in the on the notes here in Luke 16. Jesus has been giving a lot of principles about money, and one of the principles he gives, which is a key one, is that poor handling of worldly wealth means that you won't be trusted with true riches. Poor handling of worldly wealth means that you won't be trusted with true riches. So he's already said that three chapters before, and I think that the key thing is that we have to think here is, and that's part of the question about in my personal application there, stewardship is not so much about economizing as about a certain kind of fruitfulness. So this parable is actually about true riches, and we have to ask, what are the true riches of Luke 16? And my own view is that these are the riches that that the servants will be given when Jesus returns a second time, in terms of what jobs will be given in heaven. That's my view. And I think that the servant who puts his mina away in a handkerchief is like the guy in 1 Corinthians 3:15 who gets into heaven but as through fire with nothing to show. Does that make sense? Are you familiar with the one passage in 1 Corinthians 3? So the first thing I'd say to that question is that this parable is not about, not chiefly about for us to think about money, but the focus is actually on what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Now, it is about money in the sense that it says that all that God's given us, we need to steward. But when you think about money, there's a lots of parts of the Bible about money that we need to take on board. So we're not to be lazy. I mentioned the Thessalonian passage. We're not to be lazy as we look towards God's Lord's return. We need to work hard. There's all sorts of stuff about being responsible for those who can't work. There's all sorts of stuff about being commitment to our families. So I think in terms of laissez-faire capitalism, I'd want to look at a much more comprehensive survey of all that the Bible says about money. One of the issues with the laissez-faire capitalism is whenever someone's speaking about it is, we're asking the question, where do the poor fit into your framework? And I asked one of the chief Australian proponents of laissez-faire capitalism, who's a friend of mine, a name who you'd know well, where do the poor fit in? And he said to me, I hadn't actually thought about that. And that worried me enormously. And so you can have sort of a McKinsey view of the world. When I say McKinsey, you know, a sort of a view of the world where you think about how to user pays and everything has to be kind of profitable and profit centres, cost centres, etc. But there are going to be people around who, for all sorts of reasons, it may be their own sin, it may be the sin of others, or it may be the general sin in the world, aren't able to look after themselves. You know, they may have been sinned by others, and which society has a big responsibility to care for. So I'm not an individualist, and Christians aren't individualists, are they? They're committed to all that God's made, and we're committed to care and love, and we are committed to the poor. And so I think I'd ask that. That's my big question for the laissez-faire capitalists. I'm not opposed to, I'm keen for us to steward what God's given us and grow it, but the cost in that has to be taken into account, like the cost on the environment, you know, in terms of, say, Victoria, for instance, where you've mined once, it's very hard to use that land again. I'm thinking of the gold towns, for instance. So there's a cost to the environment, which cost often doesn't show on any book, on any books. But also we have a very strong commitment to the poor. So in that worldview, where do the poor fit in? Does it give you a few ways forward there? There's a lot written on this subject, though. which you could, Gordon Preece, and who's was a colleague of mine at Ridley, and they've done a lot of work on that. You may want to Centre for Applied Christian Ethics look up their website, because they've done a lot of work on that, on both sides of the question, actually. So I'm not opposed. I'm keen for us to use money well, but within certain constraints. Short answer. Amen. Amen. It's a meaty parable. That's why I thought I'd do these three meaty ones for you, actually, because they are meaty parables. And the thing is, they're coming at the end of Jesus' ministry. So he's been training his disciples for 3 years. He's been teaching and doing a lot of things with them. There's no doubt that they didn't understand them at the time. At least they remembered them. So that's, you know, for us to record them. So we need to take it on. They need to take, they're layered on what's gone before. Yeah, and so that's why I gave you that passage from Luke 16 to put with it. And I also mentioned, the Matthew 6 passage as well. Yeah, good. Did that help you? Yes? One last question from Ray. Yes, I'm conscious that I haven't been crisp and clear in that. And one of the reasons I haven't been crisp and clear in that is that I'm not sure that the parable needs us to be. It'd be nice to have it all kind of neatly worked out. But I'm not sure. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to prepare them for when he's going to be away. Actually, in all three parables, actually. So he's thinking, well, how are we going to prepare people for... Now, in the first instance, it is about money. There's no question it's about money. But if you think about it, when he's telling his disciples and none of them had any money. So then you have to sort of think, well, how does that fit in if he's telling this to disciples? So what's he given to the disciples if they don't have cash? Is it the Holy Spirit? So I've thought about that, and I'm sure some of you will have, and certainly some commentators have had. But when you think about the Holy Spirit, how do you multiply the Holy Spirit? It's a bit simplistic there. So I've taken it to mean, what does the Master give us on his property while he's away? So Jesus is away in the sense that he hasn't returned back. We're on his property now. We're his servants. How are we using what he's given us? Now, some of us have been given money, and we have, and you know, you've got been given an enormous amount to steward. I know it's not as much as you think you need, but it's still an enormous amount to steward in terms of the Diocese of Tasmania. And people have been, you've been given this building here to steward. So some of us have got money. Others of us have got time. Some have got more time than others because we've got to look after our own bodies and it takes longer than others. Others have got good gifts, both spiritual gifts. And you know, all, again, it's that question of what is a spiritual gift? Well, whatever you've been given by God, use it for the Lord. So whatever we've been given on his property while we're waiting for him to return. So that's why I haven't said it's just about money, because then people could say, oh, well, I haven't got any money, so I don't need to listen to this parable. But neither do the disciples. See, they didn't have any money either. So why is he saying that to them? So I think it's about the way what I've come to after thinking about a lot is about everything that God's given to us. Does that make sense? That's how I've got to that. I'm not saying I'm right. Because it is, as you rightly say, it's one of these parables that kind of, you keep thinking about lots of little things. Like, I hadn't even thought about the other seven, you know. I probably had, but I've forgotten now what I come to the view I'd come to on that. But one thing I've come to the conclusion about is the difference between the servants and the subjects. My own view is that, did you notice the difference between the servants and the subjects? I think the servants are actually those who, in terms of thinking about how it applies to us now, are those who identify as followers of the Master. And the subjects are all those people in his kingdom. So who are all the people in Jesus' kingdom? Everybody. And there are some subjects who don't want to be ruled by Jesus. And what this parable teaches us is that there will be judgment, as the forthcoming parables do too. So that's a little thing I've been nuanced and thinking about there too. But don't you think it's marvellous how much is packed into this story? How much is packed into this story? And you realise, boy, you know, it's not like you can just have a sort of a slick answer to it. It actually has got to get inside you and transform you and think, what am I doing? And each of us, I'd encourage each of us to come before God in prayerfulness and say, please teach me, Lord. And that's why I began today by saying, if we ask for guidance and we ask for wisdom and we ask you to open our mind to give us spiritual insight, I believe he will teach us. But that teaching doesn't just come necessarily. I mean, sometimes suddenly you have aha moments when you hear it in a sermon or you read it in a book, or the Spirit gives it to you as you're walking around or praying. But other times it comes through longer sort of wrestling with an issue.